Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. We're discussing the beginning of the chapter, Canto 10, 87, Prayers as Personified Vedas, and we were looking at Parikshit's initial question about how the Vedas, which are words, and as words, describe things that have qualities, material qualities. Products of the modes of nature are what words can describe. So how can those Vedas describe the absolute truth? Brahman Anirdeshye. So of course, Parikshit Maharaj is not a Mayavadi. He's not an impersonalist. But he's phrasing his question as if he was. Brahman, which cannot be anirdeshya, which can't be described by words. So he's asking a question really on behalf of the impersonalists. We already have beginning of the answer given by Jiva Goswami, giving evidence to show that actually the Vedas can describe the absolute truth because they're not ordinary words. Now, an objection is going to be raised. Don't we see that the Vedas are material in many aspects? Aren't the Vedas promoting the three kinds of material success? Dharma, Artha, Kama. Aren't the Vedas mostly in that mood? So that's replied to here. As we start reading from 97.9. Ata shruti api yag kaschid Trivarga paratvena bahirbuka patiyante tasamapi antar mukatayam eva pariyavasanam. This verb pariyavaso, it's a little unusual in the Panini list. He puts it on a list ending in O. Yeah. Pariyavaso, but it's actually pariyavasati, vasyati. There's no O in the actual conjugation of the verb, but he lists it ending in O. Pariyavaso. What does the verb mean? It means that something turns out to be something. You know, as we have in this sentence, I'll read the translation of the sentence. Now we consider how even those shrutis, which seem materialistic because they deal with the three ordinary goals of life, how they actually, in the final issue, point inward to spiritual goals. Okay? Because this is a big question. Even Krishna said, try guna vishaya veda. The Vedas deal mostly with the three modes of nature. Nishtraigunya Bhavarjuna. So you, Arjuna, you should be beyond those modes. Is Krishna rejecting the Vedas? No, and he shows elsewhere in the Gita that definitely he doesn't reject the authority of the Vedas. So we have to understand, what about this larger part of the Vedas that seem to promote material success? So we're going to show, Jiva Goswami is going to show us how even those parts of the Vedas in the final issue, point inward to spiritual goals. There are another two words here. Bahirmukha, antarmukha. Facing outside, facing inward. Bahirmukha means to be atheistic, to be materialistic. Antarmukha means to have your interest, spiritual interest, on the inside. Bahirmukha is a very common word used to mean a non-believer, an atheist. Okay, continuing with the text. Tatahi parameshvarasya satata paramarta bahir mukata parahata jivanikaya vishaya kripa vilasa pariyavasai nikshvasa rupa shudayaha pratamatam svavishayakam vishwasam janayatum adrishta vastvu anabhigyam satatam drishtam aihikam evartam ihamanams tanprati tat sampadakam putrishti adakam vidadati. Let's look at this sentence. What does parahata mean? Now, parahata means defeated. Jiva Nikaya. Nikaya means mass, large amount of something. So the whole mass of jivas. Kripa Vilasa Paryavisaya Nikshvasa Rupa. Shrutayaha. The Shrutis are the breath of Lord Mahavishnu. And in the end, Paryavisayi, what they are expressing are the playful mercy toward all the living entities who are defeated by materialism and disinterest in the real purpose of life. Okay, let's read the translation. The Shrutis, after all, comprise the breath of the Supreme Lord, which is in effect the play of his compassion on the mass of jivas who are perpetually defeated by their indifference to the higher goals of life. So the Vedas are doing what they're doing to help the jivas. You know, they may do what seems to us strange things, like promote materialism, but the motive of the Vedas is to deliver the ignorant conditioned souls. This is going to be explained now by Jiva Goswami. Wait a minute. The Shrutis, first of all, try to create trust in themselves on the part of those who are ignorant of the reality beyond their vision and who are instead always endeavoring for worldly goals they can see. And the Vedas do this. One second, I got it. The Vedas do this by enjoining rituals like the putreshti, which result in the achievement of these goals. So the Vedas are trying to help the living entities. Most of the living entities are in complete ignorance. They don't believe in anything they can't see. So the Vedas present something they can't see, goals that they can achieve in this life, in order to at least get some faith, to get the trust of those living entities, promise them something that they can believe in. Like putreshti. What is putreshti? Okay, what's an ishti? Not exactly. It's related to the verb, but it's a kind of Vedic sacrifice. Actually, you can divide the proper Vedic sacrifices, not informal sacrifices, but real sacrifices, into two kinds, the ishtis and the somayakyas. So those sacrifices that don't involve offering of soma are called ishti. The putra ishti is to get a son. It's the purpose of it. It's a goal that you can see in this life. Okay, so the Vedas first of all do that. They earn the trust of people by offering them different kinds of success in this life. Then, tatascha tena jata vishwasan ahikasyatyantam astiratvam pradarshya divyananda chamatkara vichitrasya paralaukika swarga adi lakshana tat kamasya janaki agnishtoma dao pravartayanti. Pravartayanti, what does that mean? Pravrit doesn't exactly mean change. What does pravrit mean? No, that's prachar. Pravrit, to move. It literally means to go around in a circle. But any kind of progressive movement is called pravarta, pravritti. But this is a causative form. So the Vedas get people going. They impel them to do something. And what do they impel them into? Into sacrifices like the Agni Shtoma. Shtoma is a kind of chanting that's there in the Rig Veda. And Agni, it's an offering to Agni. What's the purpose of Agni Shtoma sacrifice? No, it's more selfish than that. Swarga kamo agni shtomi na yajita. Someone who wants to go to heaven should perform the agni shtoma sacrifice. Okay, so let's read the sentence translation. Then, the Vedas, showing those who have thus developed trust in them, the trans-enduring nature of everything of this world. So the Vedas show that everything in this world is transitory. How do they do that? Where do they do that? Well, there are some stories in the original Vedas. Like some of the stories in the Bhagavatam, they're telling about how everything material, all success in this material world is temporary and limited. So the Vedas themselves give us some stories like that. And then there are philosophical instructions in the Upanishads about the temporary nature of everything material. So the Vedas, first of all, in the previous sentence, they offer material success. But then the Vedas teach us, they can teach us by stories, by philosophy, and also by experience. Go ahead and get a son and find out what a pain in the neck it is to have that son. Experience the pleasure and pain of raising a son. Then the son grows up and goes away. Anyway, you learn from experience that everything in this world is temporary. Even if you can't learn it by philosophy, you learn it by hard experience. So the Vedas help us with that in various ways. So the second thing the Vedas do is to teach those who trust them the transitory nature of everything in this world. Then people start thinking about, well, what, maybe I can be happy in the other world, in the next life. Maybe I can go to heaven. And then the Vedas said, well, if you want to go to heaven, you can perform the Agni Shtoma. We have something for you, Agni Shtoma sacrifice. I didn't finish the whole sentence, did I? Let me read it again. Then, showing those who have thus developed trust in them, the transitory nature of everything in this world, The Shrutis engage them in sacrifices like the Agnishtoma, from which are born the fulfillment of such various desires for the next life as attainment of heaven, marked by all kinds of fascination with the wonders of celestial life. And the Vedas give us information how wonderful it is up there in heaven. Apama somam amrita abuma. We've drunk the soma juice and now we are immortal. So the Vedas are encouraging people to be attracted to heavenly life. And this is why. This is to bring them up to the next level of trust. That we Vedas can give you not only success in this life, we can give you something in the next life. And then another sentence. Tatas te sham dirantara tadabhyasad dharma eva ruchim janayanti. Janayanti is the verb. What does that mean? But it's causative. So how would you translate it as causative? Okay, produce or generate. And what do they generate? Ruchim. Ruchi is what?
Taste.
Dharma eva ruchim. A taste for dharma. And how do they do that? Nirantara tada byasad. What's a byasa?
Practice.
And nirantara? So constant practice of those rituals. By people constantly doing the rituals, they develop a taste for adherence to the principles of duty. And then, by having these persons execute such sacrifices constantly, the Shrutis generate in them a taste for dharma. So, dharma, you have to get a taste for it, just like various kinds of smelly cheese. You have to, people have to get a taste for such things. So dharma also, it's not that everybody has a liking to dharma. It's an acquired taste. Here's the commentary. The Supreme Lord has extensive plans for the reclamation of lost souls in the material world, in the implementation of which He has the cooperation of many of His potencies. The descriptive potency of the Vedas offers its service by uplifting the jivas from level to level of understanding. In general, there is no use in trying to teach people about what they cannot conceive of as real. No sense trying to teach somebody what they can't even accept as real. Most only see value in what they perceive with their senses. And for them, the Vedas' first strategy is enticement with worldly benefits. Procreation, a natural urge in most species of life, can be sanctified in human life by Vedic sacrifices and purificatory rites. Putrishtya yajeta putrakamaha. Now, where do you find that statement? It's in one of the, I don't have the exact reference. Sarvagapu, you can try to find it. That's one of the hundreds of references we have to find. It's somewhere in the Brahmanas. That's where you find such statements that are explaining why to do, how and why to do the Vedic rituals. So somewhere in the Brahmanas it says, Putriyeshtya yajeta putrakamaha. One who wants a son should worship by the putreshti. So this is a kamya sacrifice. Not everybody wants a son. It's not for everybody. It's for those who want to get a son. It's motivated by a personal desire. It's not an obligatory sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to give you what you want. Or Jyotishtomina Yajeta Swargakamaha. One who wants heaven should worship by the Jyotishtoma. That's also said somewhere. These are the words we usually see quoted, so they're genuine references, but we don't know exactly where they come from. We'll try to find them. One who wants heaven should worship by the Jyotishtoma. The Putreshti is a sacrifice for obtaining a son or for success in adopting a child. And the Agnishtoma is a modified version of one of the Jyotishtoma, Soma sacrifices. There should be an S there. I'm sorry, I had to make a fix here. I'm sorry, I'm not familiar with the computer, so it's taking me a little time to find the keys.
Yes.
Okay. The chief recipient of the Agnishtoma offerings is Indra. Not Agni, but Indra. The sacrifice lasts for 5 days and is executed by 16 priests. So if you're thinking of doing it, you're going to have to find 16 priests. You're going to have to find 4 Samaveda priests. And they're not very easily available these days. It'll probably cost you a lot of money to perform such a sacrifice. Rituals that aim at more postponed gratification are more effective in awakening respect for the higher duties of human life. Gradually, the worshiper who thinks seriously of his welfare in the next life learns in the course of performing sacrifice to have faith in the Vedas, in the demigods, in the sages who give the Vedas to humankind, and in the Brahmins, with whose guidance one can follow the Vedic path. So these are the authorities promoted by the Vedas. First of all, the Vedas themselves should be trusted. But the Vedas also teach us to trust the demigods, the sages, and the Brahmins. That, if you can develop that kind of taste, rather trust, then that's the beginning of real faith. You may be still an atheist, you may be still a materialist, but if you have faith in the Vedas and the demigods and the sages and the Brahmins, that they can fulfill your materialistic desires, that's beginning of developing faith. Or as Jiva Goswami describes it, dharma rujihi, a taste for dharma. Okay, any questions or comments?
This Indra is a demigod for rains, and so like in Govardhan pastime, all Rajavasis were doing yagya for Indra to get rain. Yes. So he's a chief for rains. So for getting a child, how come the offerings, main recipient for Agnishtoma offering is Indra?
Oh, I don't know. Anyway, Indra is not only a rain god. He's also the king of heaven. It's like the prime minister is also a member of parliament from some city, but he's the prime minister, so he's not just whatever else he is. So Indra is not only the sun, the rain god. He's actually in charge of the whole heaven. But why specifically he's the one that gets worshipped in the sacrifice? I don't think there's a simple connection between what you're going to get from the sacrifice and who you worship. The demigods basically take their turns. They each get a certain share of sacrifices. And they're all involved in supplying the results. And in any sacrifice, one devata may be the principal one being worshipped, but there are probably others being worshipped at the same time in the sacrifice. Indra, if you look in the Rig Veda, a lot of the mantras are glorifying Indra. He gets a big share, you know, statistically among all the sacrifices. Pick any sacrifice at random, there's a good chance that Indra is involved. So it doesn't mean anything in particular about the particular purpose of the sacrifice. He's there most of the time in all the sacrifices. Yes. Like, you know, I think there's some kind of number that out of the 1,024 hymns of the Rig Veda, at least 200 of them glorify Indra. He's by far the biggest recipient of glorification in the Rig Veda. Which means in the sacrifices, a lot of the offerings go to him. Just like you see in many countries, you can turn on the news or look in the newspaper, it's all about the chief government ministers, even though they're very useless people, but they get the first position in the news. Just by the virtue of their position.
Yes. This is only the way to get real faith, obtain real faith, whatever explaining here, like first we have to get faith in these things, like some ritual things, and gradually we are like growing up and all devotee who has that this kind of faith, like shraddha in Lord, so they all of them except those who has agyat sukruti, except them all devotees get faith like this way, or
yes,
yeah, so there's another way to get real faith.
Our experience in modern times is that these sacrifices are not effective, and nobody's really doing them or doing them right anyway. And we see people getting spiritual faith by serving Vaishnavas, by following and serving Vaishnavas. So it's a different system. So the system of Vedic sacrifices is not the only way to develop faith. We're mostly doing something else. We're chanting Hare Krishna and serving Vaishnavas. It's another kind of sacrifice. And the yogis, they perform, meditational practice. That's a different system also. So the ritual sacrifice system is not the only way. Okay. Anything else? Sorry, give me.
I'm trying to understand how does it work. So people have material desire, and then they approach Vedas, and then Veda fulfill their desires. But we know that we have this nature that the more we get, the more we want. Like they will ask again and again and again about material things.
The tendency is there.
So, but then, as Jyokasami mentions, that there are some portions of the Vedas which are explaining futility on this material world. So does it mean that, like in this world also, when we get one thing, then another, and we have an experience that actually is not giving us real happiness, so some renunciation arises. So does it mean that at that moment when we got like slight glimpse of this renunciation, we have to get knowledge about futility of this world, that whatever you want in this world, it won't bring you happiness?
Well, you mentioned two words, knowledge and renunciation. Those are what will get us out of the cycle of getting something and then wanting something more, this trap of never being satisfied. We can be saved from that trap by knowledge and renunciation. We get knowledge and renunciation from the scripture directly. They tell us in no uncertain words. And if that doesn't work, we can learn by experience. Vedas let us have what we want, and then we suffer. We get off of fulfillment of our material desires, and even that doesn't make us happy. So we learn by experience if we don't learn from directly from instruction. So the Vedas are trying, and the Vedic authorities, and the Brahmins, and the Vaishnavas, and the demigods, and the sages, are trying to help us learn, to give us knowledge and a sense of renunciation, so we can get out of this trap of the endless pursuit of material success.
So then finally, when one comes to this level, when he understands that there is no happiness in this world, Vedas gives him, because he still has some material desire, he's not ready to completely renounce, Vedas gives him some allurement for future happiness in the heaven, in the next life.
Right, yeah. But that's, and then when he realizes that even heaven is you know, not perfect eternal happiness either. Pariksha lokan karma chitan nirveda mahayad brahmanat nastya kvitat kvitena. And this is taught by the Upanishad. Which one? I can't remember. The Upanishad says...
Brihadaranyaka.
Which?
Brihadaranyaka.
Maybe. Seeing karmachitan, everything that you can earn by doing rituals. Lokan, all the higher worlds, or just different kinds of success that you can achieve by doing rituals. Seeing that it's all temporary and limited. A person who has real intelligence, a real Brahman, should become, lose it, taste for it, become disinterested in that material success. And there, then he should look for a spiritual master to teach him the spiritual science. Tad vijñānārtham sa guru meva abhigacchet. So that's the transition from karma to actual jnana, pursuit of spiritual knowledge. Where is the absolute? Where is the real success in life? That's the theme of jnana, the motive. But you have to go through this whole... Most people have to go through this process of pursuing success and then finally realizing it's temporary and limited.
I'm trying to find this point when, like, for example, it's much easier to find some happiness in this world, but then when we are speaking about happiness in the next world, in the heavenly planets, so it presumes that we are a spiritual soul, then otherwise we have only one life, so anyway, one has to have enough faith to the Vedas and Brahmanas and rituals to commit himself to try to find, to go to the heavenly planets. He has to understand that his spiritual soul is not this body. There is life after death. So it's quite a level of faith.
Yes. I mean, that's an advancement in knowledge, to understand and accept that our life continues even beyond this one body. The Vedas make arrangements to teach us renunciation. Just like if you want to eat meat, you have to perform the ritual. And you have to chant the mantra telling the animal you're going to kill, that I'm killing you now and next time you can kill me. You know, that makes you, if you're intelligent, it'll make you think, do I really want to do this? I'm promising this animal I'm going to eat that he can eat me. So the rituals are set up in such a way that to help us understand the futility of material happiness. Maybe that's one reason why they're so complicated. Okay, so we'll move on. Okay, continuing. Further, the next steps that the Vedas take us through. Ata labda dharma ruchi nam shudanta karananam tadarta vichara paranam jagadapi anityam iti gyanavatam samsara baya dinanam nirvan ananda vilasham sampadayanti. I think I have a long E, but I don't think that's right, because it's a verb. Sampadayanti means what? What was it? Give. First of all, it's causative. Well, sampad means to like create or to bring about. So they bring about what? They bring about abhilasham. Nirvana ananda abhilasham, which is? Okay, the desire for the happiness. So the Vedas, next thing they do is generate a desire for the bliss of annihilation. And how do they do that? Let's see. Oh, Hare Krishna. You push the page down and it goes across instead of down. Okay. And after this, for those who have achieved a taste for Dharma, whose minds have thus become purified, who are serious about understanding the meaning of the rituals, who have come to understand that this world is temporary, and who are oppressed by fear of material life, the Shrutis create the desire for the bliss found in extinguishing material existence. That's the next step. Nirveda Mayat. Eventually, you get sick of all this material so-called enjoyment. So people who are thus disillusioned, they may develop a desire for liberation. Liberation from the suffering. Translation of that. And after, did I read it already? Yeah, I read it. Okay, the next sentence. Taruktam Sri Sutena. Sutta Goswami tells us just the same idea. Dharmasya ya bhavargyasya nartotai upakalpate nartasya dharmai kantasya kamo labhaya hi smitaha kamasya nindriya pritir labo jiveta yavata jivasya tatva jigyasa narto yascheha karma bihi. Sutta Goswami says, the bliss of this extinguishing consists of the supreme truths becoming visible. Okay, where do you get the bliss? By realizing the supreme absolute. And that's described by Sutta Goswami. He says, all occupational engagements are certainly meant for ultimate liberation. They should never be performed for material gain. Furthermore, according to sages, one who is engaged in the ultimate occupational duty, service, should never use material gain to cultivate sense gratification. Life's desires should never be directed towards sense gratification. One should desire only a healthy life or self-preservation, since a human being is meant for inquiry about the absolute truth. Nothing else should be the goal of one's works. This is a higher realization. One thing to realize that there's life beyond this body and aspire for attainment of something better in the next life. But then to realize that even what you can get in heaven is not satisfactory, and that the whole material world is not satisfactory, and want the extinction of one's material existence. That's the next step. Let me read the commentary. The Vedic sacrifices are explained ritualistically in the Brahmana texts of the Vedas and esoterically in the Aranyakas. Within the Aranyakas, the Upanishads speak philosophically about the aims of life served by this system of sacrifice. And here's the verse from the Mundaka Upanishad. Pariksha lokan karma chitan brahmano nirvedam ayam nastya pritak kritena tadvigyanartam sagurum eva vigachid samitpanir shrotriyam brahmanishtam. Having discovered what all the destinations are like that can be earned by performing sacrifices, a person of broad intelligence should become disinterested in them, because the uncreated world cannot be achieved by what is created. The uncreated world cannot be achieved by what is created. To learn about the uncreated world, one must approach firewood in hand. A spiritual master who is learned in the revealed scriptures and is devoted to the absolute truth. You got something you saw there?
Chudati samit panir kshatriyam brahmanishtam.
Yeah. No, it definitely should be panihi. Okay, let me make a comment. Any questions beside that? No questions? So there may be different concepts of teachers, gurus. The person who guides you in the performance of Vedic rituals is also a guru. We have karmakandi gurus who are giving mantras, but they're giving mantras for material rituals and taking the position of acharya, guru. But we're talking now about a guru who can teach you about the uncreated world, who can teach you about eternal life. That's a higher kind of guru, and that's usually what we mean by a spiritual master. Because we mean a Vaishnava who will teach you how to love Krishna. But there's different levels of guru. Yes?
Like, even though this is the ultimate truth that one should not give up karma kandi and other things, but still the Vaishnava Acharyas have given us injunction that we have to perform certain rituals as a social and social, for a social order to lead our life in the material world.
When
a child takes birth, certain things has to be done.
What did Prabhupada instruct we should do when you have a child?
I mean, I am talking in a broader sense.
Yes?
As Vaishnava Acharyas have also given,
okay.
Many things like
Vaishnava Acharyas do sometimes promote the samskaras, the different rituals performed at different times of life.
Yeah.
But the Gaudiya Sampradaya, we minimize even that.
Yeah.
Gopal Bhatta Goswami wrote a textbook on the different samskaras for Vaishnavas to perform, Satkriya Sartipika. In the beginning of that book, he has a long introduction in which he explains that his opinion is that for Vaishnavas in the line of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the performance of Shraddha is not necessary. It's not forbidden, but devotees of Lord Chaitanya don't have to bother with that. And Prabhupada never emphasized that we have to do all these samskaras. So it's there, but as we progress more on focus on the spiritual essence, these rituals become de-emphasized.
I mean, is it proper understanding that Prabhupada emphasized like Garbhodana samskar, one should perform samskaras? Is it because in ISKCON practical level that we have devotees, or all of us also to some extent, we are attached to this material world. We are attached to this material world and we have got material desires.
So to purify that, to live in this material world, we have to also perform some samskaras. Is it because of our attachment?
Right, but because we're focusing, placing most emphasis on Harinam Sankirtan, that's our main samskara. You know, so Prabhupada, although Gopal Bhatta, you know, forgetting his son, the Garbhadhan samskara is there, forgetting a child. Gopal Bhatta gives the ritual, a simplified version, you know, 3-4 pages of how to perform Garbhadhan samskara. But Prabhupada never said, go and follow Gopal Bhatta Goswami's version of the Garbhadhan. He said, chant 50 rounds. So we tend to boil everything down to chant Hare Krishna. That's our rituals too. That's our samskaras of mainly chanting Hare Krishna.
Like at the same time, is it Prabhupada in the beginning, he said at the same time things will evolve in the future, like in the Gurukul.
But where did he give a definite instruction that now I want you, you know, at a certain date in the future, 2150 AD or whatever, to institute the samskaras? He never gave a definite instruction about that.
Okay.
You know, he never really actively promoted. He didn't forbid, but he never really promoted the more focus on rituals.
Like,
I know other sampradayas do that.
Yeah, yeah.
I know other Vaishnavas do put more emphasis on the rituals. I don't see indication from Prabhupada that we're meant to re-emphasize the rituals, you know, as we grow, you know, as we become cultured.
Like,
it's a question. It's a question. You know, it's not, you know, how much are we supposed to start performing these rituals in the future? I think it has to be judged very carefully by the, you know, the leaders of the Vaishnav society. Just like there was some discussion with the GBC, and I think it was handled properly. I was involved in it about 5 years ago. A question about Upanayanam.
Yeah, yeah.
I had given my own son, Upanayanam. Before I was asked to, you know, and there was some discussion, you know, is it okay for ISKCON parents to give their own children Upanayana? Which is a kind of, you know, it's giving them sacred thread and giving the Brahma Gayatri Mantra.
Yeah.
It's a kind of initiation. And Bhaktivedya Purnamaraj came to that discussion, and he presented his view that most of the devotees in ISKCON are not advanced enough to do it properly, that these parents give the Upanayana or some other ritual and then fall down.
Yeah.
So he told the GBC that he thinks that we should put a moratorium on it, that we're not ready for that yet. Mm. Upanayana is special because it's not only a samskara, but it's also an initiation. But, and so the GBC didn't rule against samskaras, but you see, just an example of how it has to be judged according to time and place. Otherwise, devotees may, you know, become inappropriately absorbed in rituals at the cost of, you know, our more important focuses. So I think it has to be guided carefully. Not that we will never, you know, become, you know, never behave like civilized Brahmins, but we have to do everything appropriately that it doesn't conflict with our prime priorities. And we have to, as followers of Lord Chaitanya, we have to put our main faith and our main interest in Harinam Sankirtan. Yajyak Sankirtana Prayar. We worship Lord Chaitanya by yajyas, and the word is plural, so different kinds of yajyas, but Sankirtana Prayar. The predominance is the performance, predominant yajya is performance of Sankirtan. Mm-hmm. Then we can do other things. We can do yajyas, we can do samskaras, but it has to be in proper proportion. This is particularly for the worship of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. We have to do it in the proper mood.
Is it any reason why Gopal Bhatta Goswami introduced that book then, because of the situations like that?
Well, when he wrote it, when the six Goswamis were writing, also Sanatana Goswami is writing Hari Bhakti Vilas, and Gopal Bhatta was involved in that, there was some hope in the beginning that Lord Chaitanya's teachings could be presented to the broader community of Vaishnavas, and that it would appeal to even people outside our own Sampradaya. So the Haribhakti Vilas and a few other books like Satkriya Saradipika were written in such a way as not to be completely sectarian, that they could be accepted by other Vaishnavas. And also, some of the followers of Lord Chaitanya were Brahmins by birth, and were already, their families were already fixed in the performance of rituals. And not that they should stop, so the rituals were revised to be suitable for the followers of Lord Chaitanya, for those who were already doing the rituals. Just like the Harinam Vyakarana was not written to encourage everybody to study Sanskrit. But he had so many boys already studying Sanskrit. And, you know, as you can read the invocation, you know, they're getting confused and they're, you know, having a hard time trying to study Sanskrit. Therefore, I've written this version of Panini's grammar that'll be spiritual. But he didn't do it to promote the study of Sanskrit. He's taking people who are already studying Sanskrit and giving them a spiritual grammar. Same thing, Gopal Bhatta was writing for an audience who were already performing rituals, and he gave them a version of those rituals that are in line with the teachings of Lord Chaitanya. Then the question is, well, now 500 years later, 450 years later, how does it apply to us? What use do we have for Satkriya Saradipika? I don't know. I mean, you want to do a wedding ceremony according to Satkriya Saradipika. I did it once. It takes over 9 hours to do the wedding ceremony. If you chant all the mantras and do all the things that Gopal Bhatta prescribes. And that's even a short version. You know, a traditional wedding takes 3 days. Because most of that is fooling around. But but if you do the actual rituals given by Gopal Bhatta Goswami, it takes 9 hours. I did it. And I don't think most devotees want to sit through a nine-hour wedding. My experience after that was 1.5 hours is enough for everybody. So I would use, you know, the text of Gopal Bhatta, but I whittled it down to 1.5 hours. I couldn't. It was too much to do all the things. Yes.
In the same line. I remember in our temple president, he used to do like when somebody's wife is pregnant, so he used to do the different samskaras like before birth of the child. So, and he was explaining that it helps to create proper consciousness of the future child in this way, all the samskaras. So it's like about maybe 4 or 5 yagyas we have to do before, and then after birth also 2 or 3, and then so is it really useful to create a proper consciousness of the child?
I don't know.
Or is it better to just focus on Hare Krishna mantra?
Maybe you have to judge by the results. You have to look at it experimentally. Go back and gather statistics. What happened to those children? You know, those who were born after those rituals, and yeah, how did they turn out? I'm not just saying facetiously, you know, maybe just have to, you know, as experimentally look at it and see what the results was. You know, did it make, you know, were they, you know, were the results good Krishna conscious children? Did it really make any difference? Did it help? You can look at it experimentally.
It's difficult to judge because the father of this child, he left his home. So, and then it was only the mother who was taking care about the child, and then it's like, now I don't know what happened.
But maybe we have to experiment a little, you know, try, you know, like there's no law against rituals. I mean, he wasn't breaking any ISKCON law by doing those samskaras. So devotees, if they want to try the samskaras, try them and see what results you get. and we learn from experience. Does it really make any difference? Does it help?
Yeah. Because it's a natural desire of the parents to have a very good child, Krishna conscious child. They understand how dangerous it is to be in this material world. Yeah. So maybe as a parents, they would like to, provide whatever is possible to.
So let the parents, with the help of the devotees who were priests, temple presidents, whoever else, perform the rituals given by Gopal Bhatta Goswami. No harm. But they shouldn't get carried away and start worshipping demigods and hiring karmi priests and everything else. We do have to put emphasis on the chanting and glorification of Krishna and his names. If we do that, then no harm in doing some rituals too. Chant 16 good rounds, and if you want to also do a yajna, go ahead. Okay, anything else? Yes, sir.
We have devotees who are they have a lot of money and they got a lot of things, they have a lot of wealth. When the society grows more, and there's a kind of a cultural development also has to be evolved. So, and for example, what I have seen, those brahmanas who studied so much in the Gurukul, when they come out, they didn't have any avenue to practice what they learned. So, in future, it seems like we also will have developed brahmanas, and if they don't have avenue to use what they learned, and it's useless, they won't have any engagement. So, in that sense, if a child has to learn certain things, he has to get Uparayana ceremony, so that ceremony has to be introduced. In that way, there are some things has to be introduced in future. We know Prabhupada said few things, simple things, but things has to be evolved more without breaking the spirit of.
Yeah, but what those devotees who got trained up as Brahmins, what they should have learned was Srimad Bhagavatam, and what they should be inspired to do is go out and preach Srimad Bhagavatam. Even in the other sampradayas, in Udupi, we were told that even in their own gurukuls, in the Mats gurukuls, the really good students, they go on to become engineers and physicians. And only those who are mediocre and can't get a good position in the university, they go home and become a priest. Even in the other sampradayas. So, not that we should train up our children to become doctors and engineers. We should, first of all, hope that they can become preachers of Srimad Bhagavatam. That's the real use of a Brahminical education, the best use of a Brahminical education. Sometimes we see devotees, grihasthas, they arrange their own yajnas just to show off, they show how pious and they are. That's not good. We should organize Sankirtan festivals, chanting and distribution of prasadam. We can do the samskaras as part of our household, for the success of our family life. But as far as public performances, that should be focused on Sankirtan.
Regarding deity worship, in one lecture I heard Prabhupada saying that, in Jagannath Puri they are offering thousands and thousands of kilos of rice, and in Nathadwara they are offering so much of prasad and so much, many festivals they do.
Yes.
In Madras also they do this. So similarly, I want all of you to do this. I want, you have a lot of money, you should do all these festivals.
Yes.
Prabhupada said in one lecture like this.
Big festivals, distribution of prasadam, get thousands of people together to chant. That's what you spend your money on. Print books. You want to do a business, open a Hare Krishna restaurant, a prasadam restaurant. That's a good business. Not maybe the easiest way to make money, but it's transcendental. Selling books, distributing prasadam. This is the best kind of business. Okay, we'll stop for now. Thank you. All glory to Srila Prabhupada, Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jaya.